Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 25. We are continuing with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Listening to Jesus in Stereo, the life of Christ from all four Gospels. This is message number 103. Matthew 25, our text will be verses 14 through 30. Verse 14, for the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country, who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He also who had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Verse 24, then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers. And at my coming, I would have received back my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given. And he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I have entitled this message, Reckoning Day is Coming. Imagine your boss at work entrusting to you a sum of money. Or even his entire business, and asking you to manage his affairs while he is away until he returns. He doesn't know how long he's going to be away. As far as you know, it could be weeks or months or even years. You don't know. But you do know that when he returns, you have to give an accounting of your stewardship. So how will you manage the business? Jesus uses a similar analogy in his parable of the talents. You're all well aware that talents are monetary units, like we would use dollars in our culture. They would use talents, perhaps in that culture, which were coins. In this parable, a nobleman entrusts to each of his servants a sum of money, and he expects the servants to manage wisely in his absence. Interestingly, there is a common thread in the 3 parables in Matthew chapters 24 and 25, shared by Jesus. This is what we call the Christian section of the Olivet Discourse. Matthew 24, verses 4 through 35 is the Jewish section, in the sense that that will be during the tribulation, and for the benefit of the Jews, to turn national Israel to repentance is the primary purpose, I believe. But starting in Matthew 24 and verse 36, Jesus teaches about the rapture for church-age saints. And then he follows up with these 3 parables. The first one, I call the parable of the vigilant butler. It's in Matthew 24, verses 42 through 51. And that parable presents a householder who is away, and he returns unexpectedly. The second parable, which we looked at last Sunday, is the parable of the 10 virgins in chapter 25, verses 1 through 13. This is about a bridegroom who returns unexpectedly for his bride. And then the third parable is the one we're looking at today, verses 14 through 30 of Matthew 25. A nobleman goes away on a journey and returns unexpectedly. Did you notice a pattern? In every parable, the householder, the nobleman, the bridegroom is away and returns unexpectedly. Well, the obvious theme is to be prepared for the master's return. Reckoning day is coming. And that's a challenge for all of us as believers. To be prepared for the rapture. You know, some years ago, I read a book, which was sort of my first book that started me on the pilgrimage of understanding the kingdom and matters of inheritance in the kingdom, which we've been teaching here for many years. And the title of the book is Shock and Surprise Beyond the Rapture. And I'll tell you, a lot of believers are going to be shocked and surprised at the judgment seat of Christ. And Jesus, in this text, is saying there's no need for that. Just be prepared. Be prepared for my coming. Be prepared to give a good account at the judgment seat of Christ. And there won't be shock and surprise. Now, as we're going to see in our text, there's some shock and surprise for one of these servants here in the passage. Why is this nobleman traveling on a journey? Well, if we look exclusively in Matthew 24, we don't know because we're not told. But if we go to the similar text in Luke 19, which is the parable of the pounds, I realize there are some differences, but there are also similarities. In some Bible versions, it's the parable of the minas. That says the Lord goes to receive for himself a kingdom. And the word receive means to obtain or take it. While he is away, the care of his estate is left in the hands of his servants. The interpretation is clear. Jesus does not intend to establish his millennial kingdom immediately. He must first go and obtain it. He will be leaving his disciples and will be gone for quite some time. The period of his absence is obviously during the church age. We understand that because of our perspective as church age saints. The disciples, I don't think, understood all the ramifications of this and how long it would be and so on. But we know it's that period of time between his first coming and his second coming. As faithful servants, we must continue his business during his absence. Have you been? Have you been carrying out the work that the Lord left you to do? Have you been faithful to him? All of these parables, the three that I mentioned, are about the importance of qualifying as a wise steward, a ready bride, and a faithful servant to rule with Jesus, who is the nobleman on a journey, the bridegroom, and the householder, depending on which parable you're looking at. In what sense does Jesus need to obtain the kingdom or take the kingdom? That's an important question. And to answer it requires a little bit of explanation. I can't go into all the detail for sake of time, but you'll get an overview here. We know that Satan is presently the ruler of planet Earth. Now, God is superintendent over all things. We understand that, but Satan has been given rulership temporarily over planet Earth. He wrested control of Earth's domain away from Adam back in the Garden of Eden. Again, it's a long story. We won't go into all the detail. But suffice to say that Jesus, through his death, burial, and resurrection, earned the right to take dominion over Earth away from Satan. Thus we read in Revelation 5 and verse 6, the Lamb, as though it had been slain, takes a scroll out of the hand of God the Father. Many believe, and I would be one of those who believe, that the scroll is the title deed to earth. And when opened, it reveals the means by which Christ will take the earth away from Satan so that it becomes his. This is why the householder is a way to obtain the kingdom. The book of Revelation, indeed all of human history, culminates in chapter 11. In fact, chapter 11, verse 15 of Revelation says, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying," and just revel in this. This is beautiful truth, yet future. "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Can't you just hear the hallelujah chorus going on? "And he shall reign forever and ever." I love that. It's tremendous to think that Jesus will have dominion over all things. He does not presently, at least not in fact. He does by right, but he is not in fact the ruler over all things yet. But that is coming. And that, I believe, is the theme of the book of Revelation and the entire Bible. Christ will retake the kingdom of earth, and he will rule over it. He will bring with him selected sons to glory, as Hebrews 2:10 says, who will make up his bride and co-regent to rule together with him. That is what Luke 19 and verse 12 is describing. Jesus is presently gone on a long journey, so to speak, working toward the goal of obtaining the kingdom that is rightfully his. When he returns, those of the church that he deems faithful at the Bema seat, so in other words, not all saints, but those that he deems faithful, will be rewarded as rulers. These parables are a metaphoric way of expressing how Jesus will reward his servants after he returns. Let's make this application personal. You are God's servant, and you have been given a customized stewardship responsibility during his absence. Jesus, the nobleman, is away to obtain the kingdom, and while he's gone, he's left you with a responsibility. You are his servant, and the responsibility is customized to you, as we're going to see in the message. A day of reckoning is coming for you to give an account of your stewardship. And Jesus will issue a verdict about your stewardship. It could be, as we read in the parable, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Or it could be, "You wicked and lazy servant." Incidentally, this parable has nothing to do with investing money or getting a good return on your investment. Sometimes you hear those financial guys, and they're well-meaning. I don't mean to put them down or anything. But they see in all of this, you know, information about how we should be wise investors. Jesus wasn't teaching any of that. He wasn't talking about money. The parable merely uses a mundane monetary principle by which to illustrate spiritual truth. The point of the parable is that how we invest our lives in a spiritual sense determines the extent of our reward at the judgment seat. It is important to note up front that this parable has nothing to do with unbelievers. In fact, you've heard me say many times, but none of the parables have anything to do with unbelievers. They are all for believers to challenge them regarding matters of sanctification so that they can be rewarded at the judgment seat. They can receive an inheritance. Now, if you've never heard that before, then I would challenge you to study the scriptures from that angle. Study the gospels and see how that paradigm fleshes out when you look through the lens of the parables being for believers, those who want to follow Jesus in discipleship. As I've indicated many times, parables are not soteriological. They do not address matters of salvation in the sense of regeneration. From the parable of the talents, we learn three truths. Number one, God assigns stewardship responsibility according to ability. The parable says that. Notice in verse 15 that one servant is given five talents, another two, and another one. Each servant receives something, at least one talent, but some receive more. The different amounts that are given are not unfair, for God determines every assignment. Every person in this room has an individual assignment from God. He knows what you're capable of. And each one of us is judged according to what God has given. We are not going to be judged in comparison to other people. How does God determine the amount to give each servant? Look at verse 15. To each according to his own ability. You have been given a stewardship responsibility based on what God knows is best for you. And what's best for you is not best for me, and vice versa. Our great God, think about this. He is wise. He is all wise. He is compassionate. He is merciful. So that in the distribution of assignments, he is not seeking to burden you down so that you cannot succeed. You don't have to, and you should not, compare yourself to other people. Look at them. They're accomplishing so much more than me. Well, maybe God has gifted them to do that, and his stewardship responsibility for them is greater than yours. To whom much is given, much is required. Right? Of course. And that's even stated here in a little different way in this text. To each according to his ability. Your God-given assignment is according to your ability. It is not a reference to natural abilities, but what God knows is your spiritual capacity. Now think about this. There are many factors that likely contribute to your individual capacity when you were saved. Some people are saved late in life. Some people are saved as children. Your opportunities for discipleship. Some people had the privilege of growing up in a church that really discipled believers and taught them the truths of the Word of God. Others didn't have that opportunity. Your personality, that's God-given. Other influences in your life. Oh, there could be education and other factors that God has allowed. Your parentage, your family background, the trials he's allowed you to go through. The chastisements, perhaps, that he has given you. I hope you get the idea that there are a lot of factors that contribute to your individual capacity and what you can accomplish as a steward of the Lord. And we cannot begin to understand how God determines what talents to give to each particular servant, but we can arrive at one conclusion from the parable. Each person's stewardship responsibility is different from everyone else's according to what God determines. That's what this parable is all about. That's a very beautiful thing if you think it through. I don't have to shape up to anybody on this earth, nor do you. We only have to shape up to the Word of God and what's been given to us as our stewardship responsibility. And that's what we'll give an account to God for, not how so-and-so did down the street or across the aisle. But again, I've already quoted it, Luke 12:48, to whom much is given, much will be required. So you better not squander the talent God has given you. I find it incredibly comforting that God has a unique expectation for each person. And it differs according to how he has built you. He made you. He predetermined what he wants you to accomplish for his glory. He will not hold you to someone else's stewardship requirement or vice versa, only to your own. And that's why servants in this parable are judged according to the amount given. Now, there is a little different purpose in the parable of the minas, Luke chapter 19. I'm not going to get into that one today. I already preached that text on another occasion earlier in this series. They all receive the same amount in that text because there are different considerations there. I think that one's getting across the idea that we all have the Holy Spirit living within us, and we have all equal opportunity to appropriate the power of the Holy Spirit to live in a manner that pleases God. That's what I believe that parable is about. This parable is about something different. It's about what God gives you as your individualized stewardship responsibility and whether or not you are going to use it for his glory. Now that leads me to a second point, a second truth from this parable. God measures stewardship performance according to goodness and faithfulness. Those are the standards right here in the parable. The nobleman returns after his long journey to reckon with his servants. Each servant is called upon to give an account to the master. We read that in verse 19. After a long time, what does that mean? Well, we know from our perspective, it's almost been 2,000 years. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. In like manner, Jesus will return to examine each of his children. He'll call us up in the rapture, and we'll stand before him. And the purpose is to determine if we have fulfilled our stewardship responsibilities. What will Jesus expect of you at the judgment seat? Well, generally speaking, he will expect goodness and faithfulness. And we read that in verse 21. Well done, good and faithful servant. You say, what's a good servant? A good saint or good servant is obedient. One who walks in the spirit, not in the flesh. One who demonstrates uprightness of behavior and character. One who fulfills the law of Christ. This can only be accomplished through the power of the Holy Spirit. Not one of us has anything inherent in us to accomplish this, except for the Holy Spirit who lives within us. And when we appropriate his power, then we can live as good saints. So if you're good, it's because God has enabled you to be good, and you have depended on him for that power to do so. And our Lord is going to determine if you are good or not at the judgment seat when all will be revealed. And friend, think about this. He is going to judge words and actions or behaviors, thoughts and motives. That's frightening, isn't it? That's why we have to be prepared. Now, the other standard by which he measures is faithfulness. 1 Corinthians 4:2. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. A faithful saint is one who is full of faith. That's technically what the word means. But it also conveys the idea of being loyal, consistent, and trustworthy in carrying out their God-given stewardship responsibility. By the way, God's not looking for sinlessness. He's looking for maturity. For one who kept short accounts with God. Like King David, the man after God's own heart. King David was not a perfect man in the sense of being sinless. King David was a mature man who walked with God, kept short accounts with God, and endured his trials and tribulations as Jesus endured his. And that's what God's looking for, that kind of goodness and faithfulness. Aren't you glad that God is faithful? We sang that hymn this morning, Great is thy faithfulness. If it were not for God's faithfulness, we would all be dead. Because of his trustworthiness, we have life. And we can expect that God's going to fulfill his promises tomorrow, just as he did today, and just as much as he did yesterday. Seeing that God is faithful, the least we can do is give him our faithfulness. What did Paul say in Romans 12:2? It's our reasonable service. It's only logical that we would serve God in light of all he has done for us. That leads me now to our third truth from this parable of the talents. God rewards stewardship success or failure according to assignment, not according to a universal standard. Jesus is delighted that the servant given 5 talents returns 5 more. But he is equally delighted that the servant given 2 talents returns another 2. In fact, we read verses 20 through 23. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents beside them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. And can't you just hear Jesus at the judgment seat saying this in a joyful, jovial mood? Well done, my child. You did well. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And I won't read it, but in verses 22 and 23, he says the same exact thing to the one who had been given 2 talents and returns 2 talents more. He doesn't say to the man coming back with 2 additional talents, hey, you've fallen short. Did you know that that guy before you came back with 5? No, thankfully, our God judges according to what he expects from each one of us. And as mentioned in the first point, he assigns stewardship responsibility according to each one's ability. That's what it says in verse 15. So servants are judged according to what God has given, according to the servant's ability, never in comparison to somebody else. There is no universal standard when it comes to these things. I'm thankful for that because God does not have a one-size-fits-all mentality like man does with respect to spiritual things. Men often judge churches, for example, as successful if they are large in size. They have big attendance. You know, we're wowed by the mega churches. It's just our psyche in America. I remember years ago when I was pastoring in Pennsylvania, I invited a guest preacher to speak in our church. He was from a local Bible college. And listening to him speak, I was horrified. And so were the other people in the pews because our folks realized that what this man's saying was not right. He repeatedly mentioned numbers, talking about success in ministry, and he gave illustration after illustration of churches he considered successful because of size. Well, this one graduate from our Bible college went out and started a church, and it's now running 300 people, praise God, people being saved and baptized every week. And he just gave illustration after illustration, and the bigger the numbers, the greater the success, according to his philosophy. A really small church, in his opinion, was one that was not successful. They weren't doing something right. He also gauged success by how many souls were being saved week by week in the church and how many were being baptized. I wanted to raise my hand. I was kind and didn't do it. I was younger in those years. I might do it today. I'm a little older and wiser now. But I wanted to raise my hand and ask the preacher what he thought about Christ's successfulness in ministry, seeing that Jesus was rejected by an entire nation and his church, so to speak, was comprised of only a dozen men, less one. I also wanted to ask if he considered mega church compromising pastors highly successful because they have such large congregations. Here's my point. God doesn't judge in that manner. And for that matter, we should be eternally grateful. Our Lord doesn't judge based on numbers. Man does, but God doesn't. He doesn't have a universal standard for stewardship. The servant who returns two talents in addition to his initial two hears the same commendation as the man who returns five in addition to his five. Why is that? Because stewardship is a personal matter between Christ and his individual disciples based on every man's own ability. And frankly, I love that. This particular system of reward leaves judgment entirely in the hands of God. And by the way, you can't go around judging other people. Oh, that guy's not going to be rewarded at the judgment seat. Or that guy's going to be tremendously rewarded at the judgment seat. How do you know? Only God knows that. Notice the profound reward, though, given to both faithful servants. Wow, this is really thrilling. Think it through. God says, you have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Now, this could be paraphrased, just to use my own words. Seeing that you have been trustworthy with some puny things that I entrusted to you, I will put you over matters of greatness and abundance. These two good and faithful servants who have carried out their individual stewardship responsibilities according to God's expectations are both rewarded tremendously. They're now going to rule over many things. The parable of the talents emphasizes that faithful servants are rewarded with rulership. There is another aspect to their reward that makes it even more profound. In addition to hearing the privilege of ruling as their reward, Jesus also says to them, enter into the joy of your Lord. In the context of the Gospels, this would be like saying, come, dwell together with me in the heavenly New Jerusalem, the kingdom of the heavens. Now let me park here for just a moment in case you've not heard this. But when Christ comes to implement his millennial kingdom, there will be two realms to the kingdom, not merely one. We all recognize that the kingdom will be on earth with Jews, national Israel, ruling over the nations on earth. But that's only one realm of the kingdom. We're told in the book of Revelation that the New Jerusalem descends from heaven, presumably from the third heaven where God dwells. It descends from heaven down to the earth. And many Bible scholars, I include myself in this group, believing that the New Jerusalem will hover over the earth at that point. It will not connect. I believe it will connect during the new heaven and new earth later on when God comes to dwell with man. But in the New Jerusalem of the millennial kingdom, I believe it will hover over earth because Jacob saw the ladder between heaven and earth. Jesus spoke to Nathanael about the angels ascending and descending. There are other factors as well I won't get into in this message. But we believe it is a hovering New Jerusalem. That is the kingdom headquarters, if you will. Who will be there? Jesus, of course, and his faithful bride and co-rulers. Let me say this loudly and clearly. Not all saints will be in the New Jerusalem reigning with Jesus. Only faithful saints who are deemed as such at the judgment seat will be with Jesus in the New Jerusalem reigning over the earth. And of course, there will be rulers down on earth as well. On the other hand, in our parable, those who are not good and faithful, they will not be allowed entrance into the heavenly New Jerusalem. They will not be rewarded with the privilege of ruling together with Jesus. Instead, they will receive a negative reward. And as you know, we've talked about this quite a bit in our church, but I grew up being taught, and you did too, oh, that when we arrive at the judgment seat, it'll be one big award ceremony. Some will receive more crowns and trophies, if you will, than others, but it'll all be a happy time. A few people might shudder a little bit, and they might weep a few tears because they weren't as good as other people, and they knew better, but Jesus will wipe away all the tears from their eyes, and they'll go on living happily ever after. Total misapplication of the wiping away all tears passage. That does not apply to the millennium. That applies, if you look at the context in Revelation, it applies before the new heaven and new earth in which righteousness dwells. There will not be complete righteousness in the millennial reign. That's why Jesus has to rule with a rod of iron. But I was taught as a kid growing up in classic dispensationalism that all saints will be rewarded, all saints will form the bride of Christ, and all saints will rule and reign with Jesus. That is incorrect biblically, and we've learned that through the years here as we've studied the scriptures. Only the faithful will be allowed to rule. In just a moment, I'll tell you what the unfaithful will be designated as doing. In the scriptures, we are told in many places, but I'll just quote one, Colossians 3:25, he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done. There is the prospect of negative reward at the judgment seat. Now, believers are eternally secure, so they're not going to be in hell. We'll see in just a moment where they will be. What is the reason given by the unfaithful servant as to why he does not produce works for the master? Remember this guy? Look at verses 24 and 25. Then he who had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown, gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. His reply is astounding. This unfaithful servant is essentially saying that the Lord is unfair. He is selfish, for he reaps, though he doesn't do any of the work of sowing. He benefits from the harvest, though he doesn't do any of the work of gathering in the crops. The servants do all the work, but don't reap the benefits of it. Only the master is the one to benefit. And to that I say, how foolish. What this servant fails to realize is that while his statement is partly true, there is a purpose for the master's method. Jesus is giving his servants opportunity to demonstrate faithfulness to him. That's the whole purpose for this system of rewards. In the end, if they are faithful, they will be rewarded abundantly with eternal treasures. Incidentally, ignorance of the master's system for rewarding his servants is characteristic of modern Christianity. Just about everywhere you turn, if they're dispensational in their theology, at least they got that right. That's a good start. They're premillennial. That's great. But you hear that everybody's going to rule. Everybody's going to reign. Everybody's going to be the bride. They ignore verses like Romans 8, 16, and 17. If you are children of God, then you are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And we always used to put a period there. But the sentence doesn't end there. It goes on. And joint heirs with Jesus Christ if you suffer with him so that you can reign together with him. Ah, it's conditional, the rulership part. But we somehow have missed that all through the years. The sad truth is that so few pastors and Bible teachers are preparing their congregations to rule with Jesus. I said this at the conference, and it resonated with the men there because they believe the same thing we do. But you think about this. The message that everyone is going to rule and reign, everyone's going to get rewarded. Maybe some will have more rewards than others, but everybody's going to be happily ever after. That system implicitly condones licentious living. Because if it really doesn't matter how I live, I'm still going to be rewarded and will rule with him, then why bother to work so hard at denying myself, taking up my cross, and following him? What difference does it make? Think that through. These pastors who teach these things assume that rulership is automatic for all believers, that all saints are overcomers by nature of their saving faith. They don't explain adequately to me why Revelation 2 and 3 is a challenge to the churches to become overcomers. Not that we are overcomers. We are overcomers positionally, but we are not overcomers practically. And Revelation 2 and 3 wants us to become overcomers practically so we can be rewarded. All this is wrong and unscriptural, this position. Those who take this position are producing wicked and lazy servants. And as a result, nothing of value is being accomplished for the Lord in the lives of many saints. Tragedy! What are the negative rewards for non-productive saints? There are three in our text. Number one, rebuke by Jesus. Look at verse 26. But his Lord answered and said to him, "You wicked and lazy servant." That's a rebuke. "You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed." Wicked and lazy is the opposite of good and faithful. The rebuke continues in verse 27. "So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest." In other words, minimally, you should have made a little interest on the money. You didn't even do that. So the negative reward includes rebuke, number one. Number two, it includes opportunity taken away. Verse 28, "So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. The reason is given in verse 29, "For to everyone who has, more will be given. He will have abundance, but from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away." The reason the talent is given away is to demonstrate that the opportunity for reward is over. When the rapture occurs and the judgment seat begins, there is no longer an opportunity for you to be rewarded as a faithful servant if you haven't lived that way. Taking the talent away from the servant is like the door closing on the five unprepared virgins in the previous parable. We looked at that last Sunday. By the way, why is the talent given to the one with 10 talents? After all, he already has 10. Well, think about it. God knows that this servant will put it to good use. He's not going to sit on it, bury it, as the unfaithful servant has done. God knows that that man's going to use it. So give it to him. He'll put it to good use. So number one, we've seen the negative reward includes rebuke. Number two, the negative reward includes opportunity taken away, but there is a third and worse punishment for the unfaithful, those who are not good and faithful. Cast them into outer darkness. Verse 30, "And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." This scares some Christians to death, so they conclude it must be referring to the unsaved because they assume that outer darkness is hell. And I believed that way for many years until I realized that when you look in the context of these passages, outer darkness is not hell. And the servant in this parable cannot be unsaved. After all, The unfaithful servant is called a servant, just like the others were called servants. Unbelievers are never called servants. Furthermore, in verse 14, the nobleman calls his own servants. They are his own. They are his servants. Again, this does not apply to unbelievers. This is clearly a saved person, one of the master's own servants who has been unprofitable to his Lord. The word unprofitable literally means in the Greek, from the Greek, useless. In this context, it implies that the saint has not borne any fruit. And I know saints who live very carnally. They live for themselves, and they live in a fleshly manner, and they're not bearing fruit. And tragically, the systematic theology of Calvinism has crept even into our Baptist churches, so that the P of Calvin's tulip, which stands for perseverance of the saints, which to a Calvinist means that if you don't live like a Christian, you're not a Christian. That has crept into our Baptist churches as well. So when we see people who profess to be believers and they're living in a carnal manner, we tend to have the attitude, well, they're just not saved. And in so doing, we're committing grievous errors with the scriptures. There could very well be saved people who are committing sinful atrocities as Christians, but their accounting will come at the judgment seat, and they will be deemed as unfaithful, not good servants, and they will have a negative reward. So don't fall prey to Calvinistic thinking, which in its tentacles has crept even into independent Baptist churches who insist we are not Calvinists. I don't know how many times I've heard that from pastors. We are not Calvinists. I said, then why do you include repentance as required for salvation? That's a Calvinist teaching. And number two, why then do you say that people who don't live like Christians and act like Christians with some consistency are unbelievers? That's Calvinism. That's the P of the tulip. That is not a biblical doctrine. What then is outer darkness? Well, we've talked about this extensively in previous messages, but I'll just explain it briefly today. It is the relative darkness outside the New Jerusalem. Remember the New Jerusalem that comes down from heaven and hovers over earth as the headquarters for the millennial kingdom? Who is there as the boss of that kingdom? The king?
Jesus.
He, by his very essence, is bright. And he illuminates the whole place. We're told about that in Revelation 21 and 22. And so because of that, it is a bright place. And anyone who is sent outside of that place is in the darkness outside of it. The outer darkness, therefore, is the earthly realm of the millennial kingdom, rather than the heavenly realm, the New Jerusalem, where Christ rules and reigns with his faithful disciples. Unprofitable servants will not rule with Jesus in New Jerusalem. That means they will have restricted freedoms, and they will weep and gnash their teeth. They will express grief and sorrow, for they have forfeited a tremendous opportunity. Gnashing of teeth is an Oriental idiom that simply means having conscious regret. Can you imagine yourself hearing at the judgment seat, "You wicked and lazy servant"? Oh! You have to be sent to the darkness outside of this bright place. So they go and they are in the earthly realm of the kingdom and consciously regret the fact for 1,000 years, I could be in the New Jerusalem. Oh, it's a grand and glorious place according to the book of Revelation. But I'm here on earth. Now, the millennial earth will be better than this earth, we know that, but it's still not the New Jerusalem, not even close. Not to mention the fact that you'll regret that you didn't live the purpose for your life, to live for Jesus and become his bride and co-ruler. So therefore, those in the darkness outside will be ashamed and will deeply regret their behavioral choices in this life. The servants in this parable, I believe, in the broader context of the Gospels, represent the other nation, Greek word ethnos, to whom Jesus offers the kingdom of the heavens after Israel's rejection of it. Matthew 21:43. Jesus said to Israel, "Therefore I take the kingdom of the heavens offer from you, and I give it to another nation, another ethnos, which is predominantly Gentile, the church, if they bring forth the fruits of it." The other nation is the church to whom the offer is being presently made. If you, as a servant of Jesus Christ in this church age, desire to rule with Jesus, and you should desire it, then you must qualify according to the terms of the parables. Indeed, every child of God ought to take the parable of the talents with utmost sincerity. There's much at stake. We will give an account, each one of us, for our stewardship while the master is away. So I ask you, if you were to stand before Jesus right now, what would he say to you? Well done, good and faithful servant. Or would he say, you wicked and lazy servant? I'll tell you, folks, reckoning day is coming. Let's bow in prayer.